2013. Can you believe it? It's hard to believe, is it not? Another year. I know at the beginning of a new year, many people make resolutions. I don't know if you can see this on the screen or not, but this shows roughly the percentage of Americans who make resolutions, and I don't know the percentage holds for each of you, but according to this slide, about half of Americans make some sort of resolution. So maybe 50% of you have made a resolution, I don't know. So 17% say, or that's roughly 1 in 6 of Americans say, okay, every now and then I'll make a resolution. And then roughly a third, a little more than a third, say they'll never make a resolution for whatever reason. Maybe they're like Calvin in this cartoon. I'm perfect the way I am. Never want to change. A new year is a good time to make a resolution, in my opinion. It's a good time to look back at how things went in 2012 and make some changes, perhaps. In this year, change. Let me ask a question. Is there anyone here that plans in 2013 to resolve to work out more? I saw some hesitation, then maybe you thought about it and say, okay. Maybe the hesitation was because you were thinking about something differently. I wasn't talking about pumping iron, okay? 1 Timothy reads, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." It's not useless. It's good for many of us, if not all of us. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." Verse 10, which is not on the screen, says, "That's why we labor hard." So a physical exercise does some good. However, spiritual exercise, working out, benefits in all things, as the verse says. It's a promise in this life and in the next. Which working out you think we should make a priority in 2013? To me, I think it's obvious. That's the challenge I want to leave with each of you today, to encourage each of us in this new year to resolve to work out, spiritually work out. Maybe you don't like the word resolutions. You don't like when I say, let's resolve to do that. You're like the one-third that say, I'll never resolve. How about, let's raise the bar, let's step up to the task. That's what I want to challenge each of us to, what Scripture has for us, to what is the bar that we should be stepping up to. The text I'm going to read is out of Philippians. As I continue into Philippians, you can turn there if you want. It's on the screen in the King James Version. I encourage you in 2013 to bring your own Bible to church. That's important. The Bible you study out of, you should bring to church. You should open to it. Maybe you don't have the same version as what's on the screen. That's okay. I encourage you to bring your own Bible. Before we read this and meditate upon this, these verses, let's turn to our Lord in prayer first. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've created. Father, we thank you for the very fact that this day is a gift from you. We don't deserve it, but you gave it to us. You created it. Your mercies are new every day for us. You've given us this day of life, of breath, to serve you better, to change perhaps things that need changed, to continue to do things that you've called us to do. Father, we pray in this day that you would meet the needs in this room, the spiritual needs in this room. Oh, we heard so many physical needs, and Father, it's not that we overlook those. We pray that them to you as well. And we know that you hear them. You Answer them according to your will as well. We pray for the spiritual needs that are in this room this day, that you would meet them. We thank you for your word, and we pray a blessing on as we would meditate upon it. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I'll go ahead and read verses 12 through 18. Again, it's on the screen. The Bible reads, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world, in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye do joy and rejoice with me." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Verse 12, I've underlined it up there. Yeah, I did. I underlined it. It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that's the workout I want to talk about this morning. I want to first look at, though, a few verses that tell us about the outcome, the results of this workout, if you want to call it a workout. Let's look at those first. Verse 15 says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." Does that describe our world today or not? Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, in this dark world. For us to shine as lights in this dark world, this workout is important. Do you want to shine in 2013 in this dark world? Is that a goal for each of us, to shine in the city of Norton, in the places we live and work in 2013? That's the result. Verses 17 and 18 give the other result. There is great joy. It says, "I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me." Four times he uses the word joy. There's individual joy. There's corporate joy. There's joy in this. Do you want to have joy in spite of the circumstances in 2013? Those are the results of this working out. So let's talk about this workout. It's a commandment. It's not optional. Verse 12 says, it's obedience. It's linking actually to the previous section where it talks about how Christ was obedient even unto death. This links it now to the next section. If you remember the previous section, it talked about Christ's humiliation, his exaltation. This isn't a whole new topic. It's a new topic, but there's a linkage here, and the linkage is obedience. There's an obedience. It's a mandate. It's a commandment that we work out our salvation. Part of that, skip down to verse 16. We're told to hold forth the word of life, the Bible. We're told to hold forth the word of life. It's a key in this text. It may be the key in this text to be a student of the Bible. You're going to hear it a lot this morning, to be a student of the Bible. You heard it in Bible class at the end. I appreciated Jacob's passion talking about being in the Bible. Secondly, look at our attitude in this process. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, without complaining. So there's a workout session, and we're not to complain about it. Let's talk about first the working out. Maybe when you first glance at this text, you were a little confused. Work out our salvation? Does that sound a little confusing? Working for salvation? When it comes to salvation, there are two typical errors. There's probably more, but two that I want to bring up. First one is the error of, I can work for my salvation. We know that's impossible to work for one's salvation. There's nothing you can bring to the table. There's nothing, no good deed you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing you can merit, do to merit salvation in God's eyes. As if God does 99%, if I do this 1%, I'm saved. That is not scriptural. You cannot work for salvation. Perhaps a hallmark text that we like to use is Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace are ye saved, not of works, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'll put it up on the screen here in a second. It's the text. It's pretty clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith and not of works. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. So that's the first error comes to salvation, that we can work for salvation. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. It's talking about the second error that's prevalent. Once saved, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work. I don't have to. There's no effort required. And that is also wrong, that there is effort required. Let me just go back to that hallmark text I was talking about how we can't earn salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's pretty crystal clear, is it not? There's other verses, but this is a good one. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. That's error number one. I work for my salvation. Can't happen. Error number two, well, once I'm saved, I don't have to work. Look at the verse just following. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are required. Let's go back to our text in Philippians. Who does the work? Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so if you were to read just that verse, you would say, well, I have to do all the work, right? I do the effort, I do the labor, it's my work. Then you read the very next verse, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you were just to read that verse, you would say, well, God's doing all the work. You remember even when Paul states, he who began the good work in you, he will complete it. God will complete it. So you might conclude in one sense, I do all the work, but then you read another verse that says, God does all the work. Which is it? The answer is both. Let me give you one other scripture that shows this same pattern. 2 Peter chapter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it says, his divine power, he's given us all things. Pretty clear, isn't it? End of discussion. God's given us all things. It's his power. Very next verse is, and beside this, giving all diligence, make every effort, another translation, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So if God says that his divine power gives us all things, But then he says, make every effort, give all diligence on our part. How do we reconcile it? The answer is God divinely enables our work. You know the verse in John 15:5, Jesus said, without me you can do very little. I see a few of you looking up, so you're paying attention. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. God enables our efforts. We do nothing without His enabling. He must enable, and then we must do our part. Look at verse 13. It says, God works in us. I underline that. Go back up to verse 12. We work out. God does the work internal. We do the work external. We work out, God works in. That's the key to this. We have to put forth an effort. Yes, God divinely empowers us. We must put forth the effort. That's why in the beginning of our days, we need to start off with prayer. And I'll also contend we need to start off with the Bible reading. But prayer, we may start off with great intentions, roll up our sleeves, we're going to have a great day. But without God's help, we need prayer in the morning. Look back at verse 12. It's an imperative that we work out our own salvation. But look at the qualifiers, with fear and with trembling. Obviously, it's a serious task that we need to take on. Implied is that it takes a lot of effort. Implied is there's a lot of planning. Implied is there's diligence, determination. It's not implied that it's active. It is an active thing that we should be doing. You know, there's a reason they call it work. They don't call it leisure or playtime. It's called work. And so discipline is required on our parts. James 2:14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Then he goes on a few verses later in verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is of little value? No, he says it's dead if there's no works. So that second error is talking about that once saved, there's no effort required is baloney. It's required. So the question then begs, if we look back on 2012, how was our effort? How was your effort? How was my effort? Diligent. A new year is a good time to reflect on what happened last year and to resolve to do things differently. It demands effort on our parts. A few weeks ago, I was traveling and I was in a hotel, so I went down and to do some exercising. I went on the treadmill and I ran 4 miles, and at the end it gave me a summary and it flashed up on the screen, great workout. Patted myself on the back. So the next day I went down and was going to repeat some of it and hit the start button and started going, and my iPod was messed up, so I hit stop and got it fixed so I could, you know, I like to listen to music or sermon sometime on my iPod while I'm working out. Well, the computer on the treadmill said, well, I said start. And 4 seconds later, I said stop, so it must have thought I did a complete workout. And so it started giving me a summary of my workout statistics. And it told me how far I ran and so forth. Then it gave me a summary at the end. It said, great workout. Thinking, wow, I only have to go 4 seconds. Why bother 4 miles? maybe that's a silly illustration or not a good illustration. But when it comes to our efforts on spiritual matters, how do we gauge ourselves? How do we gauge whether we have a great workout or not? Do we look around us at those? Do we look at God's Word and say, here's the standard for what God expects us to do? When the Bible says to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I look to who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Perhaps you were here last week when I read out of 1 Timothy 4:15 talking about Project Sword, and Project Sword is so important. It's so important that you're in God's Word every single day. Maybe you can't do the lengthy one of 20 minutes a day. But we have the other option this year of just doing the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. That's a commitment. Let me not say we use the word commitment. That's an investment of about 5 minutes a day. You need to be in God's Word every day. Listen to what 1 Timothy 4:15 says. It says, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, be diligent. Give yourself wholly to them. He says, so that others may see your progress. Devotion, diligence, holy progress. Can my working out in spiritual matters be stated in single digit minutes per day, if that? And we're okay with that, if that's the case? Or maybe not even every day. It doesn't seem to align with Scripture. I think sometimes we look around and we compare ourselves, instead of Scripture, we compare ourselves to others. Perhaps the marginalism that's out there, the complacency that's out there, the apathy that's out there to what Scripture commands us to do. The bar, the standard is set that we give all diligence, make every effort. Listen to this statement. Our spiritual growth as a church is dictated by our spiritual growth as individuals. This church will not grow unless we grow as individuals. This church cannot grow spiritually without individual growth. This church cannot shine as lights in Norton without each individual taking their spiritual workout seriously. Let me say one other thing. You are individually responsible for your own spiritual growth. If you just rely on Sunday mornings, Bible class, or the sermon time, if that's your only spiritual nourishment for the week, that's not growing. That's like saying, I want to be an athlete, and I'm going to eat one meal a week. It's not physically possible. This slide here says, raising the bar. I'm actually not raising the bar, even though you may think I'm trying to raise the bar here. Simply trying to point to you what Scripture says. Here's the bar. Here's the standard of what Scripture says is for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we make every effort. There's been a lot of talk recently, and even this morning, talking about the fiscal cliff. They say we avoided it. Well, I'm not sure about that. And perhaps you're like me in this past holiday season. That may have been a big topic around the table. The fiscal cliff, and it keeps coming up over and over. I'd like to read a letter that came from Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. Maybe some of you have heard it or read it. I'd like to read to you his perspective on the fiscal cliff. Franklin Graham says, dear friend, as we come into the new year, America is facing many challenges. For the past few weeks, the media has focused on what has been termed as the nation's fiscal cliff. Our country's financial problems, however, are nothing compared to the spiritual and moral cliff that is far more destructive to our nation than any economic concerns. Did you get that? The spiritual and moral cliff is far more destructive to our nation than any economic concerns. Since the recent election, we've seen the same-sex couples lining up in courthouses in several states to receive their marriage licenses, and hundreds of people gathering in public places to light up marijuana cigarettes in the states where it had just been decriminalized. This is only the tip of the iceberg. The moral decline we see on television programs, blatant immorality, senseless violence, media-friendly gay and lesbian behavior is just a reflection of the moral corruption that has infected our entire nation. These indeed are dark days, he says, but there is hope. The Bible says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalms 11:3. No question our country's foundations are being destroyed. But I am reminded, he goes on, of an era in the Old Testament where the Lord moved in a dramatic way to bring godly change to a spiritually dark and depraved nation like Judah, whose moral foundations had been seriously eroded. Manasseh was the wickedest king to ever rule over Judah. Throughout his 55 years of evil reign, the land had been defiled with innocent blood. He led Judah into witchcraft, sorcery, and the worship of false gods and idols, including the fertility goddess Ashereth. Listen to this. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire of idolatry. Not many years later, God worked in an extraordinary and unexpected way to bring national revival. Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, became king at age 8. 10 years after becoming king, Josiah asked his high priest Hilkiah to collect funds to repair the temple that was in disrepair. As they worked, they uncovered the Book of the Law, the first 5 books of the Bible. Apparently, it had been lost and neglected for a number of years. When Josiah heard the books read aloud by a scribe, he tore his clothes and said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." 2 Kings 22:13. When the word of God was then read aloud to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it pierced their souls and the stage was set for national repentance. Idols were smashed, spiritists and mediums forcibly removed, and the worship of the one true God reinstated. Once again, righteousness ruled. For far too long as a nation, we have neglected and even rejected the word of God and his commands. Yet the scriptures are mighty, able to penetrate even the most hardened and darkened heart with convicting, life-giving power. They are God-breathed, and any new season of repentance and revival in America can only come through a renewed focus on the great truths of God's Word. Just as the Lord used an 18-year-old king to begin revival in a corrupt nation more than 1,500 years ago, he can use us as we earnestly seek him, stand for his truths, and pray for America. This is the only cure for a sin-sickened country that is about to slip into a moral abyss. And it's why we must proclaim the good news. He has a few more paragraphs, but I'll conclude there. Isn't that the truth? We focus so much on the fiscal, the financial. Why? When the spiritual is so more important. We've got this cliff, perhaps, this abyss that he talks about of spiritual. And what are we doing individually? Well, hopefully you can see that. I want to challenge you in 2013. Be a student of God's Word. Hold forth the Word of life to others. Pray more often. Put others first. Talk about this in a second. Our attitude is key. We're going to cover the verse that we aren't to complain. This is working out our salvation. You know, if you're anything like me, your days get full. My days get full. My activities consume so much of my time. I'm sure they consume a lot of your time. I'm assuming most of you have done a financial budget, a personal budget, right? You know, if you do a budget, you want to, when you get to the end of the month, you don't want to spend more than you earn. That's a bad thing, to spend more than you earn. You get into quick trouble, get into trouble quickly in that manner. And a common mistake for Christians, or a mistake for Christians, is to get to the end of the month and look at what's left over and say, okay, well, that's what's left over, and that's what I'm going to tithe to God. You know, I'll put away this for savings, and that's my tithe to God. And that's actually completely backwards to how we should do it. Completely backwards. It tells us we got our priorities backwards if we do it that way. Any Christian financial counselor, you set aside the tithe up front. That's scriptural. In the Old Testament, the Israelites set aside their first fruits so they would trust in God for what would come to pass later. So a sound personal financial budget, you set aside the tithe. You set aside what's God's first at the beginning of the month. If that's the case for financial budgeting, shouldn't that be how we would budget our time? Is it the case with you sometimes where you got a busy day and you planned on studying or reading God's Word at the end of the day and you ran out of time? It's because we didn't plan for the priority, which should be up front. If God expects us to be good stewards, and He does, of our money, doesn't He expect us to be good stewards of our time? The answer is yes. And so I'll submit to you, there is a need for each of us, for you, for me, to plan. Here's my time for Bible reading. Here's my time for prayer. Here's my time for others. You must plan these things. You know, if you're serious about some physical accomplishment you want to achieve, pick one. You plan for the exercise. You plan for the time because it's a priority. So we must also plan for God's work. So I want to challenge you, if you don't already, plan and set aside and budget time for this. Let's talk about the second piece. Our attitude is key. Philippians 2:14 we read, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, without complaining or arguing." Do all things without complaining. May I ask, in our daily lives, do we do our tasks with gladness or a spirit of complaining and arguing? I read that there are some that say that the more you have, the more you complain. I can kind of see the logic there. The more you have, you know, if you think about it, we are a nation in each of us. We have plenty of food at home. And I would say that we complain sometimes about our food. And if you look at those other nations where perhaps they have rice and beans every day, and maybe they don't even have that, in our plenty, I think we complain more often. Let's face it, we're a society. We're part of a society of complainers. You know, God takes the sin of complaining very, very seriously. You know, it's essentially saying, when we talk about God's attributes, I love the class that we're doing. I really love it. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. When we complain, we're essentially saying, God, you must not know what you're doing. When we complain, it's essentially a complaint against God, because He is sovereign. He's in charge of our circumstances even. So complaining is a complaint ultimately against God. So our situations in life, our family situations, they are complaints, are a complaint against God. So it says we are to do everything without complaining, and there are no exceptions. You know, God preserved for us the story of the Israelites. We know how they were miraculously, they were taken out of Egypt with all those plagues, right? What was their response? We know there was a lot of complaining, right? There was complaining when they got to the Red Sea. Remember their complaint when they got to the Red Sea? Well, weren't there graves back in Egypt? There was complaint when they got thirsty. They were complaining when they got hungry. They complained because they had manna every day. There were complaints and complaints. Listen to what God said about their complaints. In Numbers 14:22, it says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times," you know what God did? God took their lives. I find it interesting. God counted. There's 10 specific instances where they complain, and God kept track of 10. Can you imagine 10 times complaining in 40 years? We would never do that in 40 years, would we? God keeps track of our complaints, and it's a serious sin. Listen to what he says about complaining. He left this for an example. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Neither murmur ye," complain, "as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." God actually took their lives for the sin of complaining. Took their lives, and he says, "I'm leaving this as an example for you of how seriously I hate complaining." So instead of complaining in 2013, let's be joyful. Let's remember that our circumstances, God is sovereign, he's in control, and so our very circumstances have been ordained by our Heavenly Father. Think of that. Next time someone is so slow at the cash register, someone cuts you off, God's in control. Someone cut me off. Maybe I need to pray for that individual. Maybe I need to pray for my kids because maybe they drive like that individual. God's in control, and let's take our complaints and think, God, you've done this for a purpose. I don't know. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as we've talked about in Bible class. You've done this for a purpose, God. Help me not to complain. Help me to put in perspective that you are in control, and to praise you and to be thankful and grateful for what you've done. And you've put something in my path today that maybe last year I complained about. I want to see what your sovereign plan is in this year. Let's take some of these difficulties in life, and instead of complaining, let's trust in him. It's not easy, is it? Let's put our trust in him because he is in control. For 2013, then, can we resolve together to work out? A student of God's word so that we can hold forth the word of life to others. Let's pray more often. Let's put others first. Let's watch our attitude. Let's watch our complaining. God keeps track of our complaining, and it's a serious sin. Let's shine as lights in this dark world, being out as he's commanded us to do. I'd like to call forward Sean to have a concluding song.